We're going to turn in our Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 23, but we're just going to look later on this morning at verses 3 to 8, which talk about the subject of gratitude to God. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 1 to 23. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learnt it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister in Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Well, if you'd turn back to Colossians chapter 1, that would be really helpful. And let me ask this question as we start. What attitude do we have as we look around this morning at the people among whom God has placed us? Every church is filled with different characters, different personalities, different strengths, different weaknesses, different hopes and dreams. We're all different in so many ways. None of us are alike. And wouldn't it be bland if we were all the same? Perhaps you're looking at me and going, yeah, if you were all like you, yes, but not like me. That wouldn't be true. But wouldn't it be strange if we were all the same? We all looked the same. We all spoke the same. We all had the same thoughts and ideas and hopes and dreams. We aren't called to conform to one another. That's the beauty of a church, the body of Christ, that the eye isn't called to be like the hand, is it? Or the hair like the nose. We're not called to be like each other. There is beauty in the church, in the diversity of the people of God. Some of us are introverts. Some of us are extroverts. Some are emotional people. Some are not very emotional. Some can speak in public, some cannot. Some are glass half full people. Some are glass half empty people. Some are confident, some are shy. But instead of being frustrated by that, we ought to celebrate that and be thankful to God that we are not the same. Because being so different stretches us and pulls us and sanctifies us and changes us and encourages us. In a church with such differences, as every church is, we should be grateful to God for one another. However different someone else is to us, we should be very thankful to God for that person. We see this attitude marked in the life of the apostle here in Colossians 1, 3 to 8. Paul is writing to this church in Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey, and it's a church that is being blown about by winds of false doctrine. False teachers have come in among them, and they are teaching them all sorts of things. They even start to worship angels, and the false teaching is causing them to be immoral in certain areas. And so in many ways, it's a weak church, a failing group of people. And yes, later on in the book, in the letter, the Apostle Paul will write to them and he'll say, hang on a second, this is not right. You can't listen to these people. You can't live in this way. This is not the way God has called you to be. And this is not the teaching that you are meant to listen to. He is a man intent on building this church up, even if at some points he has to break down some broken walls. Yes, he will be straight with them. Yes, he'll tell them this is not the truth and this is not the way to live. And yet, as he looks at this failing, weak, sinful church, he begins his letter with a heart of thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude to God for them. Before he points out their doctrinal and moral failings, he lays out this solid foundation and says, listen, brothers and sisters, I am thankful to God for you. Not just in word only or in my head. I want to tell you how thankful to God I am for you all of the time. I find this so challenging in a culture where everyone is looking for the perfect church, or people looking around and saying, that person over there is so different to me, I can never get along with them. In imperfect churches, we look around and we are supposed to say, God, I'm so thankful for my brothers and sisters. Yes, that one over there that I really struggled with, I'm going to tell them and I'm going to pray for them and I'm going to thank God for them. I'm going to tell them, I am so thankful to God for you. And see what that does for your relationship with them. When we see each other's failings and weaknesses and sins, it's the easiest thing in the world to go home on a Sunday afternoon and instead of having beef dinner, you devour your brothers and sisters, isn't it? You feast on them and what they have done or not done. Instead of calling your family together and saying, let's thank God for the people, for the church among whom God has placed us. A healthy church is not one that ignores serious issues, is it? But nor is it one that divides over those same issues. A healthy church is a church where the light of God is flowing, where the truth is being told, but it's done from an attitude of warmth and love and forgiveness and a desire to give thanks to God for them. So as the Apostle Paul writes to them and he says, look, I am thankful to God for you. He highlights the ways in which he is thankful to God for them. And he gives us some pointers for ourselves as to how we can ourselves in 2017 grow in our gratitude to God for the people among whom God has placed us. And he says, first of all, that at the tree, if you think of gratitude as a tree, at the base of the tree, in the roots, his thankfulness to God is that at the root of every gospel church is the gospel. And so he begins, he says, if you want to learn how to be grateful people, you begin by being grateful for the gospel that God has brought to his world and to his church and his people, and to thank God for the gospel that is bearing fruit among the people of God. So if you want to learn to be a grateful people, you begin with this. You say, God, I want to thank you first of all for the gospel, the good news of what you have done in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, as he lived that righteous life, as he died that perfect death for sinners, as he rose again, as he ascended into heaven, and that gospel that's bearing fruit in every gospel church. I want to begin, God, by thanking you for the gospel. If you look at your own life and say, I am not a grateful person, I'm not thankful, I am a critical person, I look at others with a critical spirit. You begin with this. God, I want to learn to be grateful, and I'm going to begin by thanking you for the gospel, because that's the easiest thing, isn't it? To give thanks to God for that. The gospel is powerful. So look at verses 5 to 7. He says that, verse 4, he says, we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. So in these verses, he's saying that the word of truth, the gospel, has come to them on the lips of Epaphras, the church planter, and their pastor, who's now with Paul. He's visiting him in prison. And since that time the gospel first came to them, that gospel has been like that fruit-bearing tree. It's been growing among them. It's been bearing the fruits of the Spirit among them. It's been saving souls among them. It's been building them up both in breadth and in depth. And so Paul is saying to them, look, I am thankful to God for the gospel, for the way it's changing people's lives all around the world, he says, and in you. I look generally at God's movement in the world, and specifically, he says, into the church of Colossae, I look specifically at you and I say, the gospel is powerful. The gospel is at work. The gospel is bearing fruit among you. In many ways, this is a gentle tug on their hearts, because among them are false teachers who are teaching them a false gospel and bearing false fruits of immorality, as you read later on. So what he's doing is saying, I'm thankful for the right teaching that you've had, which is bearing good fruit I want you to focus on. It's a gentle tug saying, look at the fruit that that message that you're listening to is bearing, and remember the good fruit that Epaphras in his gospel taught you, and the fruit that that's bearing in your lives. He re-governs, he reorients our heart to think about what God is doing, not what God isn't doing. It's one of the great dangers in all of our lives, in all spheres of our life, that we keep looking at what God isn't doing. God, I wish you would do this. If you did this, I'd be grateful to you. If you changed our church into this way, I'd be grateful to you. If you did this, I would be thankful. But you're not doing this, so I can't be thankful. Whereas Paul is saying, well, look at what God has done and is doing. Don't keep looking at what God isn't doing. Look at what he is doing, and then you can be thankful. You know, it's more possible, isn't it, in Gesinon to look around and say, well, God isn't doing this, and God isn't doing that, and God isn't doing this among us. And we might feel a little disheartened by, well, God, if you saved 1,000 people, spread them around the churches, then we would be thankful to you. God, if you just bore more fruit among the people of God, if we saw more of the fruits of the Spirit, then we would be thankful to God for you. But we can feel disheartened, discouraged, downhearted. Maybe you are in that place at the moment and you look around and say, oh, God, why aren't you saving more people? Whatever we do, so few seem to be saved. However hard we work, it all feels a little pointless. We're telling people, we're witnessing, we're organizing events, we're doing this and that, and nothing seems to be happening. God, I struggle to be encouraged. I struggle to be thankful. Or maybe there's someone that you've been praying for many years, and even this week you've been praying for them, and there's no change, there's no interest, there's no, not even a twinge of desire for Christ. You feel like giving up and saying, I prayed for 10, 20, 30 years and nothing. You feel so disheartened. It's hard to give thanks to God when we keep our eyes fixed on what God isn't doing, isn't it? It's really difficult. But one of the ways that we can overcome such despondency is to remember the power of the gospel to do God's work in God's time. And that he is at work among all of the people of God, and he is fulfilling his purposes in his world and even in Gesinon today. He is at work. We might not see it. It might not be what we would do, but it is what we would do if we knew all that God knew and had the same holiness and desire and plans that he had. So when we look at God and say, well, this is what you are doing, then I am grateful to you for what you are doing, not for what you are not doing or for what I think you should be doing, but I'm grateful to you for what you are doing. And to remember this, that around the world and in our town and in this building this morning, God is at work. God is bearing out the fruits of the gospel in his people. In every believer in our town, the Holy Spirit is at work, producing the fruits of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But more than that, God is saving his people all around the world. The gospel is bearing the fruit that God has designed it in this moment to bear. You know, the Apostle Paul says this about his time. All over the world, he says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Now, he would have known the statistics about how many people were being saved. You read the book of Acts, and Dr. Luke did a huge amount of research and putting down statistics and how many people were being saved in certain areas and how the church was growing. And you read through the book of Acts, you go, this is an incredibly detailed missionary report about how the gospel is bearing fruit around the world. The Apostle Paul was more than aware of the figures and the statistics that Luke had compiled. As he looked around and he maybe talked with Luke, he'd say, this, I understand what God is doing. I know how the gospel is bearing fruit. It's estimated from the statistics we have in the book of Acts that from the beginning of the book of Acts to the end of the book of Acts, from about AD 33 to 63 AD, the gospel, that the church went from about a few hundred people to about 500,000 from the beginning to the end of the book of Acts. And the Apostle Paul looks at that and he says, I'm grateful to God. He hasn't saved 1,000,000. He doesn't say, well, you could have saved 1,000,000, you could have saved 2,000,000 by now. He doesn't look at that. He says, I am grateful to you, God, for the way that the gospel is growing and bearing fruit all over the world. The gospel is spreading like a wildfire, an unstoppable force. By the power of the Spirit, the church is growing. But what about now? Because today, isn't it, that's all we hear, especially in the UK, is bad news about the growth of Islam, the growth of atheism. We all think, oh, well, God isn't doing this and he isn't doing that. But nothing could be further from the truth. Christianity is not dying out. It's good news this morning. Christianity isn't dying out around the world. In fact, like the Apostle Paul would say, it's bearing fruit and growing all over the world today. Worldwide, there has never been so much encouragement. Every year, if you want to go to sleep, you can go to sleep for the next 10 minutes, because I'm going to give you some statistics. And if you don't like statistics, it's going to be terribly boring, so just take a nap, I'll wake you up at the end. But every year, for the last 33 years, there's a Bible college in America called the Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, and they've been doing research every year, extensive research worldwide on how the gospel is doing. And it's a long report. I'm not going to read it, but some highlights. you can take a nap now. Currently, there are more than 2.3 billion affiliated Christians, that is Christian in the widest sense of the word, worldwide. At the present rate, that number is expected to climb to more than 2.6 billion by 2025 and cross 3.3 billion people who say, I'm a Christian. That doesn't mean they are Christians, but they believe some principles of Christianity by 2050. But it's not just numerical growth. Christianity is growing in comparison to overall population. So as the population grows, the population of Christianity increases in percentage of how many Christians there are, or professing Christians, in percentage terms, in statistics around the population of the world. So more than one third, 33.4% of the 7.3 billion people on earth say, I'm a Christian. That's up from 32% in the year 2000. Atheism has already peaked. It's not just that atheism has peaked globally, but that it did so around 1970. You read the newspapers that atheism is still growing, but in 1970 there were more atheists in the world than there are today. Around in 1970, it was estimated there were around worldwide 165 million atheists. Since the year 2000, the number of atheists have dropped almost 400,000. And the future doesn't look much better. At the present rate, by 2050, atheists are expected to fall to just over 125 million. And that's taken into consideration the growing population of the world and the decreasing population of People who say, I'm an atheist, I don't believe there is a God. In the year 1970, around 19% of people in the world proclaimed themselves as non-religionist. I have no religion. 19%. Today, what, 47 years later, that number is down to 11%. By 2050, less than 9% of the world's population will be agnostic or atheist. By comparison, from the year 2000 to the year 2015, Christianity overall grew by 1.32%, Islam grew by 1.88%, Hinduism grew by 1.26%, but evangelicals outgrew everybody at the rate of 2.13%. Today in the world, evangelicals are approximately 4.5% of the world. That's 328.5 million people. That's about a third of a billion people in the world are evangelical Christian who say, I believe the Bible is the final authority in the world, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. That's expected to increase at the present rate of growth to 6% of the world who say they are evangelical. That's over 500 million people by 2050. By 2050, over 500 million people will say, I am an evangelical Christian who bases my entire life on the Word of God. You can stay asleep. A few more statistics. In 1900, more than half of the world's population was unreached with the gospel. Today, that is down to less than a third who are unreached with the gospel due to missionary activity over the last 100 or so years. Of course, that doesn't mean the job is finished, does it? Almost one in three people in the world have never heard the gospel. But the growth and spread of the gospel has been dramatic, especially over the last 150 years. In 1900, only 4% of people in the world even knew a non-Christian. Today, it's approximately 14% of people in the world know a Christian. That's expected to climb to 15.5% in the next few years. Two more statistics, if you're still awake. Currently, 82.6 million Bibles are printed each year. That number will climb to 110 million in 2025 and 135 million by the year 2050. More of God's Word is getting out to more people than ever before in the history of the universe. That's the good news of this statistic. If you didn't hear the statistic, just understand this. God's Word has been printed more and more, and there are more Bibles currently in print than at any other point in the history of our world. Currently, more than 5 billion pieces of Scripture are printed each year, and at a present rate of growth, by the year 2050, that number will reach almost 1 trillion pieces of Scripture published and distributed every single year around our world. These are just some of the incredible ways the gospel continues to spread and grow and bear fruit around our globe. You can wake up now. Tap the person next to you just in case. We have a lot to be grateful to God for globally at what God is doing. Of course, more can be done, but isn't there a time when we just step back and say, got to be grateful to God for what he is doing, for what he is doing. What Paul says here continues to ring true in 2017. The whole around the world, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing. It's also true that it's having the same effect within the local church, because every Christian saved by the grace of God is bearing out the fruits of the Spirit more and more. God is sanctifying his people. God is building his people here in depth of knowledge and understanding of love for him and love for one another. So every local church is growing and bearing fruit, maybe not numerically, but most certainly in depth and love and knowledge. And so we are to ensure as individuals and as churches to cultivate a culture of thankfulness, gratitude to God. C.S. Lewis would have put it, Aslan is still on the move. Christ is still at work. The Spirit is still working and spreading the gospel to every generation and culture and nation and people and tribe and tongue. It's not by accident, is it, that there's so many evangelical churches in Gosseinen being faithful, spreading the gospel, honoring Christ. It's not an accident. It is something to be thankful to God for what God is doing. I was talking to someone from a very large city in the north of England who said we have about 3 or 4 evangelical churches in our city. 3 or 4 in your city? We've got double that number in our little town. We have a lot to be grateful to God for. So how do we cultivate a culture of gratitude in ourselves? Well, Paul gives us 3 words that are so familiar to us that every Christian knows them so well. He talks about faith and love and hope in verse 5. If we are to cultivate gratitude within our own lives and churches, the place to start is by each of us regularly considering 3 positive things about every other person within our church. The first, he says, is the hope that all our fellow Christians have. As the Apostle Paul listens to Epaphras, who's come visiting him, and Epaphras is explaining the situation of the church and about the false teachers and all that is going on in Colossae. The Apostle Paul listens to all the bad news about the immorality, the bad teaching, and yet, as he begins his letter to them, he says, I want to be thankful to God. I am thankful to God for you. Verse 3. I always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 5. Because of the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth. Now, it's the last one on his list in faith, hope, and love, but it's the first in his mind. Hope. He looks at this church and he says, yes, they are failing people in many ways, but they have hope. Hope that is stored up in heaven for them. And I'm grateful to God for the hope of the people of God. We always say it, don't we? But Christian hope is not vague or uncertain. It's not, I hope this will happen. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. Christian hope is a certain and sure hope. I love the descriptive way it's described at the end of Hebrews 6, that our hope is like the sure and steadfast anchor in the holy place where Jesus is for us. Now think of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he's died, he's risen again, now he's ascending into heaven. You know when you drop an anchor from a boat and it sinks through the waters and latches on to a rock, and then whatever storms may come and go, however much the boat may move, it's grounded firm and deep. As the hymn says, it's stuck on the rock. Well, Jesus Christ in his ascension was like the anchor that was taking the anchor up into heaven, into the holy place to be with God forever. And that chain, if you've got an imagination, imagine that chain coming down from the holy place where Jesus is straight into your heart. Jesus Christ is the anchor of our lives and he's in heaven. And we are as surely as in heaven as he is because we are chained to him forever. We are bound to Christ forever. So whatever storms may come and go our way, we can remain stable and safe because Jesus Christ is behind the veil. He's in the holy place. He is with his Father. Our hope is certain, not because in some way we are really good Christians. Our hope is certain because Christ was perfect and he's ascended into heaven. And so here is a church that is being blown about. And Epaphras, their pastor, was really worried about them. And yet Paul says, yeah, but I'm not. Because if they are true believers, their hope, their anchor is firm and sure and steadfast. So I'm grateful to God that even when the winds of false doctrine are blowing and immorality are blowing, I am thankful to God for the hope that they have that is stored up in heaven for them. As we look around our own churches and spend time with other Christians, maybe from our own church or other churches in the locality, if we look long and hard enough, we will find failings, weaknesses, and sins within each one of us. But what about this? What about looking at their lives as being anchored in heaven? What about being amazed that in the middle of life's temptations and struggles, God's people continue to lay up their treasure in heaven, expressing the hope that they have. That though they are weak and sinful, yet their joy is in heaven. We can be immensely grateful to God for one another. When we look at each other and say, oh, they are so weak. They are so failing. They are so annoying, maybe. They have so many weaknesses and pulls and tugs. And yet looking at them and going, yes, but their hope is in heaven. Their righteous, perfect man is at the right hand of the Father. And they continue in weak ways to store up treasure there. I am thankful to God for the hope of the people of God in every situation. And flowing from that sure and steadfast hope, the Colossian believers were increasing and expressing, says Paul, their faith in Christ and their love for those around him. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Their hope strengthened their faith in God, and their hope strengthened their love for the people of God. He says their faith and their love sprang from the hope that they have. Now, very often we can speak of hope and love flowing from our faith. But here Paul mixes it up and says, yeah, you can mix up the chain in any way you like. These are three links in a beautiful chain. Faith, hope, and love. You can put any one of those first. But here he says their hope results in faith, increased faith, and their hope results in increased love for one another. They all strengthen each other, of course. But Paul focuses in and says, it's hope here that strengthens their faith and their love. But why does he say that? Why does he put hope first? Why does he put hope as the spring from which faith and love have sprung? Well, in this way, I think. What is hope? Hope is the knowledge that we are going home one day. That we will be resurrected to be with Christ because he has gone there first and we are eternally joined to him. And so having that sure hope because of Christ's ascension, it cannot help but strengthen our faith. So, for example, maybe one evening you're sitting at home in front of the fire and you're praying, but you feel so weak. struggling to pray, struggle to believe the promises of God are true. You're wondering to yourself whether you truly believe that God can answer your prayers. And then you remember hope. That the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ are not theories made up by Christians to form a religion, but they are facts of history. That the Savior that I'm trying to pray to, but struggling to pray to, is the one who rose again. He is the one who in history ascended into heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father. And as we remember hope that is sure and steadfast, then we go, well, I can definitely pray. My Christ, my Savior, the lover of my soul is at the right hand of the Father. I have hope in him. And so I trust in him. I believe in him. I'll pray. I will pray like never before, because my faith has grown stronger as I remember the hope that I have stored up for me in heaven. And in the same way, it enhances our love for other Christians. Because as you think of your sure and certain hope, as you think of your eternity with Christ in heaven, look around the church this morning. Look at your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, they have the same hope as me in Christ. And that when I get to heaven, I'd be looking around and I'd be seeing the same faces as I'm seeing this morning. My brother over there, my sister over there. We all are anchored to the same Christ. We will all be together with him forever in heaven. How does that affect my relationship with them? My hope for the future enhances my love for them in the present, right? Because I'm going to spend eternity with them, my brothers and sisters. And so I go, I look forward to that day when I spend eternity with them, so I'm going to look forward to this week and go for a coffee with them and pray for them and encourage them in some way. And I'm going to express my love for them in the present because of my hope in the future. This is why Paul says, both in verse 2 and verse 3, he uses a very little word that we might skip over, the word our. Our. Verse 2, grace and peace to you from God, our Father. Verse 3, we always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for my Lord Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. We can speak so personally, so privately, when we should be saying, I thank the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He's not just my personal Savior. He's not just your personal Savior. He is our Savior. We're in the same family now. We have the same Father, the same Savior. We are in the same church. And so we love one another because we have the same hope, the same faith, the same love, the same God, the same Christ, the same future, the same present. Hope in Christ enhances our faith and our love and flows into gratitude to God for one another, right? If we understand that we all have the same hope, the same love, the same faith, then why wouldn't we be grateful to God for one another? For what God is doing, for how God is building others within our church family. As we look around our church and as we get to know each other better and better, it's natural that we see more and more of each other's faults. It's the same in every relationship. My children are growing up and I see more faults in them than ever before, and they see more faults in me than ever before. It's a part of a relationship, isn't it? And as we grow to know each other more Intimately in a church, we see each other's faults, of course. But that doesn't mean our love should ever diminish, not even slightly. In fact, it should mean that our love and our joy and our gratitude to God for each other increases. And say, I'm getting to know my brothers and sisters. And we focus in on what God is doing, on the faith of my brother, on the love of my sister, on the hope that we share. And we turn our eyes again to our God who loves his bride and is making the church into a church that is dressed white and ready for that final day. And so we give thanks to God for what he is doing, not for what he isn't. Let me finish with this story. One of the first books I ever read was the story of Robinson Crusoe. Crusoe was shipwrecked on an island with no more than a Bible. Every day he feared on the island what the island's cannibals would do to him if they found him. But as Daniel Defoe writes his story, he puts into the words of Robinson Crusoe the attitude that Crusoe has on his time in the island. I don't know if you've read his book. But Robinson Crusoe, he's sitting on the island, fearing what the cannibals would do, and this is what he says. He says, I frequently sat down to my meat with thankfulness and admired the hand of God's providence, which had thus spread my table in the wilderness. I learned to look more upon the bright side of my condition and less upon the dark side, and to consider what I enjoyed rather than what I wanted. And this gave me sometimes such sweet comforts that I cannot express them, and which I take notice of here to put those discontented people in mind of it who cannot enjoy comfortably what God has given them, because they see and covet something that he has not given them. All our discontents about what we want appeared to me to spring from the want of thankfulness for what we have. May we too be a people who keep our eyes on what God has given us in this wonderful church with the beautiful people of God among whom God has placed us. To look around and say, I am grateful, God, that you have put me in Bethel with these people for this time, for what you are doing. I am thankful to God for them. Well, let me just briefly pray, and then we're going to sing and we're going to take communion together. Father God, I pray that your word would have a real effect upon all of our lives, myself included, that I and we together would become an increasingly grateful people, a people who look at what you are doing, a people who understand how wonderful and powerful you are in spreading the gospel far and wide around this world. Help us in this generation not to be discontented or ungrateful, but to be continually thankful to you for what you are doing among your people. Thank you for our town. Thank you for the churches of Gosainen. And especially this morning, thank you for Bethel and for who is here and who loves you, who knows you. And I pray, O God, that even as we take communion, you would increase our faith, our hope, and our love. And for those who do not know you, turn their hearts, I pray, to the Lord Jesus Christ who loved them and gave himself for them. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen.